Now, we've already been reminded this morning that this week is referendum week. It's finally here. Over the past days, people have been busy trying to gauge our attitudes to the EEC, what deep down inside us we think about it. And there have been some people who have been very anxiously trying to change our attitudes in one way or the other. But now we come to decision week, and those who have particular interests in this topic will wait with bated breath to see whether what people have said is their attitude will in fact be borne out by their activity on Thursday, on June the 5th. Because it's not always true that what people profess is in fact what in their activity they actually do. That's why many of the opinion polls have often come to grief in the past. And so people will have to wait and see whether the activity on Thursday actually matches up with some of the attitudes which are supposed to be held. Now, let me hasten to add that I'm not preaching a sermon on whether you're to register yes or no. I'm simply illustrating for you that this interest in the attitudes that we hold and their relation to the activities that we eventually show, because that is the concern of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we're looking at this morning. Now, I invite you to look at it with me, if you would, in the Church Bibles on page 170. 170, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this section which begins at verse 16. You see, the first question I ask of this section is about attitudes. What is the dominant attitude of this man Paul? What is the spirit with which he approaches life's everyday situations? And the answer that we have to give to that is that his is an attitude which is characterized by hope, by a confident expectancy. He's told us in the first verse of chapter 4 that he does not lose heart. And now he repeats it in verse 16 here. We do not lose heart. Or as J.B. Phillips has it, nothing can daunt us. And then when we move into chapter 5, he tells us in verse 6, we are always of good courage. And he repeats it again in verse 8. We're of good courage. Whatever happens, we are confident. So that here is an attitude to life which is characterized by this confident hope, by this buoyant expectancy. And as I read these words, I find myself asking, well, how can this man have discovered such an attitude as this? Because if you and I were honest and we had to confess what our attitudes were, they are often miles from this buoyant expectancy that we find here. If we could take some kind of stop the action replay picture of our attitudes over the past week in the different situations that we've been involved in, I think we'd have a very different story. I think we'd find that there are attitudes characterized by frustration rather than expectancy. That we got bogged down in work difficulties or depressed by personal problems or worried by inattentions in ourselves. Is this an exaggeration? I don't think so, of the kind of mental state into which we are often reduced. So that here's a very important question to us. How did this Apostle Paul manage to rise above these attitudes and say, we do not lose heart, we are not depressed, we are not frustrated by it all? Well, maybe Paul was one of those people for whom life simply ran on rather nice, easy, comfortable rails, so that he was neatly insulated from the difficulties of life that some of us experience. No, we know that's not true. Early in this very chapter, he's told us that he's been afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and yet he hasn't lost heart. Oh, well, then maybe it's just a question of Paul's personality. Maybe he was one of those natural extroverts, you know, the cheery, bustling fellow who manages to brush off life's problems with a laugh and a shrug of the shoulders. Is that how Paul maintained his good courage? No, that doesn't ring true either. Why, in the first chapter of this letter, in verse 8, he's told us that he felt so utterly, unbearably crushed that he despaired of life itself. Those aren't the words of the natural cheery extrovert. So then how did Paul manage this attitude of confidence that we find so attractive? Well, of course, it's in our title this morning. It's this eternal perspective that he had, and we find it for us here in verses 16 and 17. He says, although our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So what is it that will induce in you and me this attitude which lifts us above our immediate human circumstances? Well, it is this Christian conviction that our outer nature, that's not just our body, but the whole human and material condition in which we're involved, that this thing is wasting away. It's only a temporary phase. It's not ultimate reality. While our inner nature, that is to say, our life in relationship with God, our recreated personalities, our newfound faith, and all the moral and spiritual insights which flow from it, why, these things are being renewed every day. See how strongly Paul can pose this contrast in verse 17. Remember that he went through all these tremendous trials and sufferings in his missionary journeys, and yet he describes them here as slight, momentary, in comparison with the weighty, the eternal glory, which is beyond all comparison. And he sums it up in this magnificent Christian statement of verse 18. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So you see, Paul's attitude of confident hope is based upon this conviction that his daily circumstances are shot through with this eternal reality. He has an eternal perspective. We may put it like this: it's part of our daily experience that our judgment of things depends upon the background against which we see them. If you have a snapshot of a molehill, it can look like a mountain if there's no background with which you can relate it and get its true size. You science fiction film fans will know that your spaceships and your Martian monsters are really often only little models a few inches in size. And yet, because they are skillfully photographed against constructed backgrounds, they have this tremendous impression of immensity. Well, now, day by day, you and I, in our minds, bring a background of ideas and convictions, in the light of which we make our judgments and we form our attitudes and we take our decisions. Now, Paul says, my background is not just the material and the tangible things, the things that are seen. In my background, he says, are the things that are unseen. And that's why I don't lose heart. That's why I'm of good courage. Do you see how tremendously crucial and relevant this background is? Because my attitudes are faulty if I turn in simply upon myself and my own immediate situation. And I become depressed by the material considerations or the economic prophecies in the daily papers. Or I become bogged down by the whole web of human conflict and suffering which I encounter in my daily experience. Now, I don't escape from those things as a Christian, but what I do is I put them in a new perspective. I can lift up my eyes as a Christian to the eternal realities of the living Christ, of the unseen spiritual purposes that are being worked out, of the final kingdom of God. And these things change my attitude to the immediate situation. Now, I invite you to try this for yourself in practice during this coming week. Perhaps each day of this week. Or maybe when you come to a particular point in which you detect that your horizon, as it were, is shrinking under the pressures of the immediate world, or as the values of the immediate world begin to get you down. Turn back to this last paragraph of 2 Corinthians 4. Read it to yourself slowly. And you'll find that quite literally you are entering this new dimension that New Testament Christianity offers to us. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, I imagine at this point there must be some people in church who are saying to themselves, well, what you've been preaching is the classic Christian get-out. This is the pie-in-the-sky mentality which is typical of Christian escapism. Isn't that what Karl Marx said when he declared that by turning men's eyes heavenward, Christians were really distracting men from doing things about their life on earth? And if that's the eternal perspective, some people will say, no thanks, I don't want it. Now, I'd be surprised if there were not some people in church who were interpreting Paul's words here in a way something like that. Now, it's an important criticism, and I want to spend a few moments in rebutting it, because my attitude of buoyant expectation as a Christian definitely does not mean an otherworldly escapism. And it's important that we get this clear. Let me give you, by way of demonstrating this, two living Christian examples and then two clear scriptural principles. First of all, two living Christian examples. You see, how does this eternal perspective actually operate in people's lives? Has it made them so heavenly-minded that they're no earthly use? Well, here's one great 19th-century Christian. He says, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. That was his eternal perspective. The eternal perspective in the life of Lord Shaftesbury. Well then, did Lord Shaftesbury then spend those 40 years sitting on a mountaintop, waiting to be borne away on clouds to heaven? Is that what his thinking about the Lord's return meant for him? No, of course he didn't. Lord Shaftesbury was somebody who spent his active public life concerned with political reform and agitating against the quality of life that was produced by the evils of 19th century capitalism, fighting for the significance of human souls, factory workers, chimney sweep boys, people who others considered unimportant. So you see, his eternal eternal unseen things ran right the way through Lord Shaftesbury's vision and experience and made a difference to the quality of the life that he lived here and now. Or a second human example that I've chosen upon is Martin Luther King, that great advocate of nonviolent social change in society. Now, as a Negro, South Southern Baptist Christian in America. He rejoiced in the highly colored and heavenly centered language of the Negro spirituals. He loved them. They were sung and played at his funeral service. But the balm in Gilead and the seeking for a city and so on, these were not so otherworldly for Martin Luther King. No, they stirred him in his life here and now, not to lose heart, but to go on with real courage to challenge the hate and the race prejudice because of his eternal perspective and his understanding of spiritual reality. So that you see, these living Christian examples show us that this perspective is far from escapism. Oh, no doubt you can find some Christian escapists, but the vibrant attitude of men like Lord Shaftesbury or Martin Luther King deny that they are typical. No, here is an attitude to life which is transformingly effective. And we see it in living Christian examples. But then secondly, we can rebut this challenge of otherworldliness from a clear scriptural principle. There are two here at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5. First of all, Paul speaks of facing death, and then he speaks of possessing the Holy Spirit. Firstly, facing death, because death is the great catastrophic and mysterious event through which we all one day have to pass. Well, now, how does Paul's eternal perspective help him here? Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." You see, for Paul, his earthly body is like a tent. It's a temporary home, frail, insecure. But if it's destroyed, Paul doesn't look for his non-material soul to be happily released and to float heavenward from its bodily container. No, that's the language of the otherworldly, super spiritual. No, what Paul says is that he speaks of a building from God, which in verses 3 and 4 here, he wants to put on over his physical body. There's a curious kind of mixed metaphor here between clothes and buildings, because we put on clothes, not buildings. But you see, just as a man wearing clothes may want to put on another coat over the garments that he's already wearing, so he's speaking here of somebody, a man living in a tent who wants to put on another larger house around the tent that he's already inhabiting. And that's how Paul thinks of death. It's receiving a new building from God without having to give up the old one. So he can talk here about what is mortal, verse 4, being swallowed up by life, by eternal life. And the point is here that it's not some abstract, ethereal, soul-like state for Paul. No, he longs to serve God in his body now on earth, and then he looks forward to finally receiving a fuller body in which to carry on serving God in eternity. But it's no otherworldly escapism, this eternal perspective that he shows. Or again, in the second illustration here is possessing the Spirit of God. Verse 5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, the New Testament teaches that every Christian, from the moment he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, possesses the Spirit of God, because the Spirit is a guarantee or a down payment of that future glory that is to come. It's a pledge that the change is going on now, that we are being renewed in our inner nature from day to day now. And the Holy Spirit is the life from God which has already invaded our human personalities. And we are already able to look to the things that are unseen. And we possess God's Spirit. And we work for God's kingdom in the here and now. So you see, Paul, just as in facing death, he doesn't belittle the material body, so too in possessing the Spirit of God here and now, he is giving significance to human existence. It cannot encourage in us a pie in the sky and let the world rot attitude. No, biblical Christians can have no part in such a simple escapism. Rather, we see that what Paul is saying here is that we understand and recognize the world against its true background. We put it into its eternal perspective, and the things which are seen fall into place against the background of the things that are unseen. Now, I hope you begin to see the importance of such an attitude as we hear developing this morning from Paul's letter. Because once you allow this kind of attitude to permeate your life, it has untold consequences in the kind of person you are and in the way that you live. Let me spend the last few moments in turning to the activity that follows from the attitude that we hold. Because you see, if Paul's attitude here is marked by confident hope, Paul's activity is marked by consistent progress. That's verse 7 of chapter 5. And if you want to take one phrase away with you this morning as a text, it would be this verse: "For we walk by faith, not by sight." You see, walking is an activity, and in the New Testament it's a shorthand for the way that we live our lives. Just as when we walk, we make steady, unspectacular progress, but eventually we get from A to B. So in our Christianity, our Christian experience involves us in walking. This same steady application of Christian experience, moment by moment and day by day. And here Paul tells us that we are to walk by faith. That is to say, in our daily lives, we are to actually demonstrate this attitude that we've been exploring this morning. This attitude must lead to consistent activity. You see, we mentioned at the beginning that some people's attitudes don't always square up with what happens in their activity and the actual decisions that they make. But the Christian is someone who is to walk on the basis of his eternal perspective. He's to walk by faith in the unseen things and not by sight in the seen things. There are some Christians who know very well about their initial faith in Jesus Christ at the beginning of their Christian lives, or they can talk quite happily about the idea of faith as it is in a Christian understanding, but they never get round to really beginning to work out what it means to walk by faith. What does it mean? What is it going to mean for people like you and me even this week? Well, it'll mean that in our work, in our thinking about a career or promotion, we will choose differently from other people. For financial incentives or getting on in the world will not loom so large for us, because we have our greater concern for God's purposes and God's values. So that the whole of our life's ambition will be altered. And our overriding ambition will be what it says in verse 9, here in 2 Corinthians 5. Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim. Literally, we are ambitious to please Him, to please Christ. Not to make money, not to have some kind of popular following. No, to please Christ. And that means walking by faith and not by sight. Or again, this activity will affect our homes and our possessions, because consumerism and materialism can never dominate a man who's looking to the things that are unseen. With this eternal perspective, he recognizes and resists the pressures of advertising or the competitive neighbor or competitive colleague. It's part of walking by faith. Ask yourself, does your lifestyle indicate anything of your Christian values? Because it ought to. Or again, we may take it further. It will mean, as it meant for Paul, a considerable degree of hardship or inconvenience. God's call for you, some of you in church this morning, may be a call to work in another culture, far away from Western lifestyles. And certainly for all of us, it will mean that there will be areas of great misunderstanding from those who value highly the things which are seen, our family, perhaps our boss or our peer group. Because our life and its decisions are going to run counter to our contemporaries. They distrust, or they may even mock, the supernatural. They place all their trust on the present and the practical. They have a kind of self-styled common sense. And when you and I start to walk by faith, our choices and our refusals and our concerns and our priorities are going to be different, and they're going to cut across this common sense attitude. Or again, another obvious area to consider is the realm of prayer, because any hard-headed realist will, of course, tell you that that's absurd. I mean, what is the point of talking or developing a relationship with an unseen person? And yet for the Christian with the eternal perspective, it is as necessary as breath itself. Does your prayer life reflect this kind of understanding and love? You see, these are all ways in which we shall have to learn to apply this attitude and to walk by faith. So I ask myself, as I ask you, is this the atmosphere in which I'm going to live my life this week? And is this going to be the confident hope that I won't lose heart in the human situation because I have this eternal perspective? And is this attitude going to be worked out in consistent activity, in which things that are seen fall into place behind the things that are unseen? May it be so for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we pray before you now, we acknowledge the unseen reality of your existence and your power. And as we've worshipped this morning, we've viewed our situation from this great eternal perspective of your plan and purposes for us. And so we ask that this week we may live with these truths, so that we do not lose heart, so that we are always of good courage, so that our lives may challenge shallow materialism around us and point the men and women with whom we have to do to yourself. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.